I want to take you into the Word of God this evening, so if you have a copy of the Bible, would you pull it out and turn to Luke chapter 23 with me, Luke chapter 23. Throughout the many noble generations of Christianity, it has been customary to discuss the seven words of Jesus on the cross, seven sayings. They come in a consecutive order if all four Gospels are laid out next to each other. And we will walk through these seven together in the few minutes that we have as a means to prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's table and as a means by which we can remember our Lord Jesus Christ and his agonizing death. The very first word is in Luke 23, verse 34. Look with me there. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This marks the official ending of Jesus Christ's ministry, and he ends it in prayer. Even as earlier back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, he began his ministry in prayer. According to Luke, the inspired writer, he says in Luke 3:21, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened." Among the unique features of this verse is that this is the only time Jesus ever invoked the Father for forgiveness. Every other time, he always freely forgave of his own will. Why then not on the cross, when he is most displaying his eternal glory, does he not invoke forgiveness of himself, simply because it has always been God the Father's prerogative to forgive sin? Now, on the cross, something is altered. Jesus is offering his own soul to God the Father as a sin offering. He is not there by error. He is not there by some fatal mistake. He is there offering his sinless and law-abiding soul that has fully merited the Father's approval and fully attained to the righteousness of God as a curse. As a cursed object, that which is holy, that which is spotless, is being offered to God. And in that humility of all that that means, Jesus now asks the Father to forgive others. The idea is this, beloved ones. On the cross, he identifies with our humanity, and certainly with God the Father's purpose in having sent the Son. And so the first thing that you and I must think of if we are to think rightly tonight about the Jesus on the cross is simply this, that forgiveness of sin is connected inextricably with Jesus on the cross. Now the objects of forgiveness here, the ones that Jesus says they do not know what they do, is in this case the Roman soldiers. Sinners? Sure. But they're not culpable. They themselves have not looked upon Jesus and recognized his sinlessness. And so in aggravated assault crucified him. No. But what about those who did know what they were doing? What about the chief priests? What about the elders of the people? What about Pilate? What about the massive crowd that shouted for Barabbas to be released so Jesus would be cursed and crucified? Frankly, we really are not told exactly who the individuals are who are the objects of Jesus' plea for forgiveness when he says, "Father, forgive them." And so we'll leave it at that. Personally, I would say it was limited to the Roman soldiers, but it is not too obviously stated. But I think we can certainly draw this conclusion. If you want to know if Jesus holds spite for those who crucified him. I think you can gather from these words that this is not his spirit. He doesn't hold spite, humanly speaking. Is there going to be divine judgment? Oh, sure. But it will not be mediated through human judgment and the offense that comes from being sinned against. It's interesting because this is happening in Jerusalem. And 3 days from now, on that evening of Resurrection Day, Luke will write at the end of this gospel that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So in the amazing, mysterious divine plan, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins begins in the city that the book of Revelation calls Sodom and Gomorrah, Jerusalem. That is the first saying of Jesus on the cross. It is a word of forgiveness. The second word is a word of assurance. A word of assurance. Drop your eyes down to verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." On the simplest level, Jesus here teaches that there is life after death. As he is saying this, back in verse 39, we learn to one of the criminals who were hanged next to him. This man next to him, either to his right or to his left, had only hours left of life on earth. But Jesus makes a word of assurance. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And I want you to notice that Jesus is fully assured of what he says. He is fully confident that this man will go from being a criminal on earth to being a treasure in heaven. His crimes against man and whatever his crimes were against God have been remediated. They have been cured. They are no more. And the word of assurance that is in response to the man's plea in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," are of the most assured nature. No doubt whatsoever. Which, of course, is interesting because men hanging on a cross do not make proclamations of assurance. They have a hard time getting out a full sentence in and of itself. Now, beloved, this man who essentially was a curse on earth will be an eternal blessing in heaven. And if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, even in the spirit that this man does when he says in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," you will know this man. You'll talk to him. You will no doubt want to know about his life on earth and what it was that merited his crucifixion. He will most assuredly be happy to tell you because he wants to glory in the Lord of his salvation. Now, from the word today, you'll notice it's in the middle of Jesus' proclamation there in verse 43 when he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I take it from that that Jesus, without his resurrection body, ascended immediately to heaven upon his own death and took with him the spirit, the soul, the immaterial part of this criminal. And that man, having entered into the presence of the Almighty, is there to this very day and shall be forever. He lives forever. So what you have then is the very certain commingling of God with man, not sensual love, but spiritual love. This man is inheriting eternal life, the life of God with God. The Father with Jesus, their relationship to each other is eternal life, according to John chapter 17. And Jesus there defines it also as love. I love the word paradise, don't you? Don't you love that word? Doesn't it transport you a little bit beyond the day-to-day? Doesn't it warm your heart to the idea of heaven? Paradise is the dwelling place of eternal bliss, where there's no more suffering and there's no more pain and there's no more sorrow. In the book of Revelation to the church in Ephesus, Jesus promises, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Paradise is just another word for heaven. It's a real place. You want to know where it is? It's up. And all those who are in Christ will go there, either upon the moment their eyes close for a final time, or in great power and glory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and returns. Everything that is connected to the word paradise, which was honestly a borrow word over from, interestingly enough, the Easterners, the Persians, but because it contained enough kernels of truth, it was baptized into sacred writ, and even Jesus himself used it. Because it communicates to us something way beyond our experience. Something noble, something glorious, something excellent, something completely blissful, peaceful, deliverance from all agony, sorrow, and shame. Paradise. Paradise. But what is so incongruous here is what is happening. Jesus, as he says this, is in excruciating pain. He is hanging on a cross and has been there now for some time. So he's in a place of, you could almost say, maximum pain. Perhaps there are other forms that are more painful at that moment. I know not. But you could even say that Jesus on the cross is the beginning experience of hell itself, which is, of course, pain unremittingly. And yet, in the midst of that pain, he promises paradise, a place known for its sheer delight, and he promises it to the man, not only for the man, but to be with me in paradise today. What a incongruity, but that's not the only one here, because, of course, Jesus isn't speaking this to a man who was a saint, to a good man. He was speaking this to a convicted criminal, as it says back in verse 39. Talk about incongruous. All the religious men and good, quote, unquote, law-abiding folks hanging around the cross mocking Jesus. And here is a criminal who's going to be in paradise with the Lord. The incongruity of it displays the glory of God, that he came to save the wicked and the sinners and the lawbreakers and the criminals and those who are the self-righteous and those who think that they are worthy of obtaining the grace of God just in who they are and what they've done are bypassed and will get no paradise. Which brings us then to the third word. If you would go over to the Gospel of John, go forward to the Gospel of John, chapter 19 with me, please. John chapter 19. I'd like you to make your way to verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." I think it's hard for us to imagine this word. This is a word of compassion. It expresses the depth of compassion that could only come from Jesus. And it's given here to his mother. You have to kind of put yourself in her place. Remember that when Jesus was only 40 days old, she took him into the temple, and godly old Simeon prophesied this. It says in Luke 1, Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be exposed. In other words, Mary, you too will enter in to a taste of the cross. You will experience a sword going through your own soul as you behold Jesus hanging there on the cross. Therefore, these words are meant to ameliorate her pain, to relieve her of anxiety. To mothers everywhere who have ever experienced the sword of disappointment in their children, this is a word of great compassion. When in verse 27 it says, he said to his disciple, that was Jesus' cousin, John, Mary's nephew. Mary's sister was John's mother. And the statement is uniquely compassionate because Mary's hopes for her son were so high. Jesus was born to Mary with angelic promises. Remember, Gabriel came to her and said that he will be the Son of the Most High. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Now look at him hanging on a cross. After delivery that evening, shepherds came and mentioned that a hallelujah chorus of them had appeared in the heavens and directed them to go find her. With that kind of birth, it would be hard not to have exceedingly high hopes. But now your son, who is allegedly destined to rule the world, is now hanging on the ultimate emblem of familial shame, the cross. And so Mary's comfort in the agonizing death of her firstborn son is in John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. And John is being given a new mother. In verse 27, behold your mother. Not to replace his family, but to create a new family of those who meet together at the cross. That may only be a part of your family. You may not even have anybody in your natural family who you meet at the cross with, but you have us. You have the elect of God. You have those called out of this world by the compassionate call of Christ to come and worship together at the foot of the cross, just like Mary and John are right now. And so in their sorrow over the loss of Jesus, both Mary and John will have each other to comfort, and that is the compassion. That's why this is a word of compassion and a portal through which to understand that Christ died for a people to grant them hope and life in the midst of life's crushing disappointments. Now, if you would, turn back to the Gospel of Mark with me, to the end of the Gospel of Mark, all the way to chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, for the fourth word that Jesus speaks. This turns a bit for us. This is a word of punishment. In Mark 15:34, I've got 14:34. Hold on. In Mark 15:34, let me read for you. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only shared expression of Jesus in both Matthew and Mark. We could have gone to Matthew and read it there. This particular cry of Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is the Aramaic. It is the translation of Psalm 22:1. In other words, Jesus is meditating upon Scripture as he hangs on the cross. And this statement has come to be known as the dereliction or maybe a little better as the abandonment. To understand it, remember that it comes at the end of 3 hours of darkness. You can read that in verse 33 and 34. There has been a darkness in verse 33 over the whole land until the ninth hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. What has been going on? For 3 hours, Jesus has been being punished by God. And yet he has given no complaint, no protest, rather complete silence. For 3 hours, he has borne in his holy soul the wrath of the Almighty Holy God. Therefore, what he experienced in his soul during those 3 hours of invisible judgment was more painful and more excruciating than what he went through physically on the cross. Maybe that's why the physical descriptions of suffering on the cross are sparsely given through the four Gospels, so that we don't overwork them and forget what really happened on the cross was the abandonment, the dereliction. That Jesus, hanging on the cross, remember, without sin, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not merely, why does it feel like you're far away? You ever say that in your prayers? Yeah, I'm sure you do. But for us who have been taught by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll never ever say, why have you forsaken me? To do that would be to deny the cross. But this is an accurate situation here. Now listen, 170 times in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of God as Father. 22 times in the Gospels, he prays. Every single time the prayer is something like, Father this or Father that. Never once does Jesus ever call his Father just God. Except here. And it's my God, words of trust. There is a distance when you simply say, my God, as opposed to my Father. And yet it is closed off a bit when he makes it personal, a personal possession. My God, my God. And yet he expresses here not a paternal, fatherly relationship, which has been the consistent 100% testimony throughout the Gospels, but now there is a radical break. Now he no longer relates to God as the paternal father, but now as the judicial punisher. Why, my God, have you forsaken me? In judgment, God the Father has abandoned God the Son. One member of the Trinity, the Son, is experiencing damnation at the hands of another. The Holy Father has fled in judgment from the Son upon whom he has reckoned as sin itself. Therefore, the Son must cry out in anguish. And we aren't even told what the Holy Spirit is doing in between them or in relation to one or the other. We are simply given this mystery of mysteries, O depth of depth, my God, why have you forsaken me? God punishing God? How can this be? It defies all logic. It defies everything that is right. It is a judge's worst nightmare. The righteous knowingly punishing the likewise righteous? One of them can't be righteous if that's the case, and yet that is exactly the case. This is pure. This is holy. And what you have here then is the exposure of how sinful sin is to God. Jesus, the man who is fully cursed, his humanity is being cursed, and yet it is so interwoven in his deity that it can't really be separated except by a good and accurate theology. Jesus' humanity, the fullness of it, which had never violated a single law of God, which had always thought pure, done pure, is being cursed. God, who is infinitely offended by our sins, after all, he is infinitely holy, is infinitely punishing the God-man, Jesus. This answers Anselm's 12th century question, why the God-man, Curdeus Homo? It is because Jesus is a fitting sacrifice for the sin of all these God-hating rebels throughout the centuries who despise the Almighty for his holy laws, who despise him for who he is when they want to live life the way they want to live life. Damned be the consequences. And you would think, well, God would just simply let them go. Let them go. They hate you. But God takes it on himself and sends his son into the world in order that he may die and be punished instead of you. Instead of you receiving what you justly deserve for your crimes against God, the breaking of his holy law, instead sends his own son to bear the penalty in your place. Oh, Holy Spirit, take these truths and apply them. This is 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is divine mystery, is it not? This is the word of punishment. Fifth word is the word of suffering. Please, back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The word of suffering, John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Just two words. Jesus is now in shock. The wounds that have been inflicted upon him that are almost impossible to imagine, the scourging that he has gone through earlier in the day, 7-8 hours earlier before, 6 hours on the cross. There has been a long agonizing walk from Pilate's Praetorian to Golgotha, the place of the skull, replete with multiple stumbles upon the ground, made all the worse because this man cannot bear the weight of the patibulum on his shoulders, but what was typically 80 pounds or thereabouts would constantly thrust him to the ground, and because he had to carry it, it was impossible for him to break his fall with his hands. He had to carry it, and so he smacked over and over again into the pavement, it is described. Then there is the shock of roughly 10-inch nails entering both of his wrists and feet, affixing him to a rough-hewn cross so that every time on the cross when he tried to take a breath and push up off of his ankles, he rubbed his back raw that had already been scourged. And then, of course, there was the penetration of the thorns, likely 2 inches long and extremely stiff, entering not merely one part of his skull, but the entire circumference of it, all at once placed there by the soldiers. All of that now, all of that physical horror is now taking its toll, and the body, now in a state of shock, requires attention. I thirst is a simple request. Simple. It's most likely his first drink since Passover the night before. You might remember he told his disciples when he was doing the Last Supper, he said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine, really, until I drink it with you again in the kingdom of heaven. He could have had a drink earlier when he was on the cross. According to Matthew 27, when they came to the place called Golgotha, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Gall was a mind-numbing narcotic mixture designed to deaden the pain of hanging on a cross. It was granted so that the victim would not fight so hard when the spikes went through his wrists and ankles. But Jesus refused it, you might remember. He tasted it and spit it out, lest he do anything that might deaden the pain and the suffering of the crucifixion and render his soul anything less than full payment for our sin. Lest he offer to the Father something less than a full atonement for your sin. Actually, here, the I thirst is a request for sour wine. And according to verse 29, they put it to his mouth and he received it. And then he comes in to the sixth word, the word of completion in verse 29. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This word, it is finished, is the very opposite of despair. It is a word of victory. It isn't just the finish of the cross, it's the finish of the mission that he began when he left heaven. And all the angels watching the second member of the Trinity leave heaven had to put their head down in utter confusion and dismay. No, you can't go to earth. Now they watch this from their heavenly perch, more confused than ever. More in awe than ever. God the Son, having taken on full humanity, dies and says, "It is finished." And yet, these very words are the purpose for why God made the world. It was to showcase the glory of His Son in the salvation of sinners. For God, in order to manifest Himself, oh, he could have manifested his power and his holiness and his righteousness and his authority and his sovereignty by creating all kinds of things. But in order for him to show the heart of grace and mercy and compassion and humility, he created beings and allowed them in the divine mystery to fall. For all of us to suffer great sorrow in this life and eventual death, and out of it to display his own mercy and grace in order that there would be a host of humanity through the ages who would love God for who he is, and not merely because he's powerful, but because he's gracious and merciful and compassionate. By the way, this actually ends all of his sufferings right here. He'll never suffer again. He'll never thirst again. This is it. The shock is over. Go back to Luke 23 for the seventh and final word. Luke 23. The word of reunion in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is Jesus commending his soul to the Father, knowing that he has been judged as the supreme sinner of us all and has been punished in our place as though he had committed all your sins. Now, having done that, he commits himself back to the Father, a word of reunion. These are the seven words: forgiveness, paradise, compassion, punishment, suffering, completion, and reunion. And this is where he is today, reunioned with the Father. Let's pray. Bless you, Lord Jesus. Every one of these sayings worthy of humble meditation to think and draw upon for us to be made humble and grateful for the depth of suffering you endured that makes this a Good Friday indeed. And we thank you, dear Lord, for your great compassion for us. In your name we pray. Amen.